Lesson 8 here, which is the one that's before us in Proverbs 5. Lesson 8 of 10, from the Father to the Son, here in the opening 9 chapters of Proverbs. It is vitally important. As you can discern already from what we have said, lesson 8 here is vitally important. Each and every one of us needs to hear it. Our children need to hear it. Our world needs to hear it. We should pray that we'll be able to hear it and to honor it and to pass it along for the good of everyone who hears, even those who would fight with it most strongly. We are lights in this world, and my friends, this is light. This is the Word of God. This is the designer's intent. This is how it's supposed to work. Nothing runs deeper in our hearts or closer to our souls than human sexuality. Nothing feels like more of an expression of our freedom, of who we are, than this. And yet we participate to our own distraction and destruction if we don't hear the Word of God, if we don't hear the designer's intent, if we don't hear how it's supposed to work. And this is one of the richest passages in Scripture that tells us in concise and direct fashion how it works. We should pray that we'll be able to hear it and to honor it and to pass it along for the good of everyone we know. Lesson 8 divides well into 3 parts, and you can see them in your bulletin there. That will be our outline this morning. First, the Father's vivid charge to sexual purity. Second, the grievous outcome of not honoring this charge. And then third, the delightful outcome when this charge is honored. Very simple outline. We're not going to necessarily go progressing through the verses. We're going to move around in this text to hear this Father's message. But that's the basic outline, and you have it in front of you there. So first, the Father's vivid charge to sexual purity. This familiar call here at the beginning, we've gotten used to it. This is lesson 8. We hear the Father call the Son to listen and to hear at the beginning of each lesson. As a matter of fact, that's how we understand Proverbs 1 through 9 as being 10 lessons from the Father to the Son. 10 times he says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Listen to me." And he does so again here at the beginning of chapter 5. The familiar call comes in the opening 2 verses. As usual, we hear it that way, but there is indication that this introduction continues on through verse 6, such that the whole of verses 1 through 6 is just the opening introduction, just the call. You can see it because the lips of the Son that guard knowledge in verse 2 are contrasted to the lips of the forbidden woman that drip with the honey of secret passion in verse 3, linking these together such that the opening 6 verses together are the ones that chart the course for lesson 8. That said, the fact that he's already moving into this instruction, even in the introduction, the vivid charge to sexual purity from this Father to this Son comes with greatest clarity and focus in verses 18 through 20. That's the place where we hear the charge most clearly. Verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Why? Now, with this charge, we need to note 3 things here. 3 things I want to note just as part of this first point, the Father's vivid charge to sexual purity. The first is that there is nothing wrong with drinking in human love to the point of intoxication with that love. Got to be clear on what's intoxicating us here. There's nothing wrong with drinking in human love to the point of intoxication so long as it remains within the parameters established by God. That's the longest one. If you're writing these down, that one will take a moment. The rest of them are a little quicker, the other two. There's nothing wrong with drinking in human love to the point of intoxication so long as it remains within the parameters established by God. It's a profoundly important insight. It's utterly needful these days. In our day, the biblical view of sexual abstinence outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage can sound increasingly strange in the ears of the world. Increasingly strange to the point where some actually think that God is opposed to the delights of sexual gratification. The problem is that understanding of God, that he's opposed to those delights, forgets several very important things. First of all, it forgets that he made his image-bearing creatures as male and female. He purposed to design a humanity that reflected his image, and the scriptures say he made two who work together. He made his image-bearing creatures as male and female, and part of that creation, he charged them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is not opposed to sexual gratification within the context that he's established. This view also forgets that one whole book of the Bible, one of the 66, Song of Solomon, is devoted to celebration and instruction on marital sexual love. Efforts have been made throughout history to understand that differently as an analogy between Christ and the church or between God and his people, and it is also that because of the close link that God has forged in his word between these two. Marital, sexual love, covenantal love between a man and a woman, and covenantal love between God and his people. And that actually gets us to the third thing that this forgets. It forgets, first of all, that God made his image-bearing creatures as male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply. It forgets that a whole book of the Bible is devoted to that topic. It further forgets how many times in Scripture the familiar language and imagery of human sexual love is used to capture the profound intimacy and devotion between God and his people. Both ways. Isaiah 62 is an amazing statement. But it's not out of context with the rest of Scripture. We understand this covenantal human relationship as reflecting something of the relationship with God over and over again. Isaiah 62 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, the image is the wedding night. So shall your God rejoice over you. What a picture that is. God has a purpose in this human experience. As a matter of fact, that which converted and unconverted, believing and unbelieving alike, can recognize as the virtual pinnacle of human experience, physically speaking, within the body, is something that God has intended and designed for his own purpose. And he, the bridegroom, rejoices over his people. The bride. Just as a husband does over a wife. And then in passages like Jeremiah 3 and Hosea 2 and so many others, idolatry in Israel is compared to sexual unfaithfulness in marriage. God has cast it so that we understand something of his relationship through the relationship of a husband and a wife, to the extent that we will get the seriousness of worshiping other gods. It will open our eyes to the pain and heartache and rupture and shattering of relationship that happens with sexual unfaithfulness, with participating outside of the context of the designer's intent. Our experience is crafted to show us something of what it means to be unfaithful to God. And the same language is used throughout the scriptures to communicate that. So not only is God not opposed to his creatures delighting in sexual love within the parameters that he has established, he actually intends that this delight tutor us in what it means to delight in our relationship with him, both now and forever. At some point, we'll take some time to spend that out entirely and to tie it in with a biblical theology of just relationship with God in time and eternity. But here in Proverbs 5, we see that picture coming before our eyes. We start to understand some of how these two work together. Human sexual love between a husband and a wife in covenant relationship and the love relationship between God and his people. That's the first thing we need to note as we are looking at point one here about the father's vivid charge to sexual purity. Second thing we need to note, this is instruction on sexual purity more than on marital fidelity. This isn't just instruction on marriage here in Proverbs 5, it's instruction on sexual purity more broadly. To get at that, let me just say that it's quite possible this son is not yet even married as he receives this instruction from his father. That's important to understand. This isn't instruction to the married people of the congregation. This is instruction to the people of God. It's quite possible this son is not yet even married. Throughout these lessons, this father seems to be instructing his son as he approaches manhood, or as in this case, instructing his sons as they approach manhood. But here, as this lesson gets started in earnest, he addresses his sons, verse 7. He moves from his son to his sons, right here in the middle of this instruction. Meaning that this is instruction that is actually intended for all young men, not just the married among them. So to those who are married, this father says, be devoted to your wife and delight in what God has designed for the human race in marriage. In miraculous imitation of his own matchless love, human love in covenantal relationship produces life. It enjoys his blessing. Here, Genesis 1:28. It enjoys the blessing of fruitful multiplication. Fills the earth with worshipers. And although human sexual love following the fall can and surely is used for selfish, self-gratifying purposes, it is intended rather to be the seal of an exclusive and covenant love between two creatures whose sexual joining in love initiates life. That's fundamental to the understanding of what marriage is. It doesn't mean that every married couple has to produce children. It doesn't misunderstand the scourge of infertility and the struggle that that awakens in the human heart, but the depth to which the struggle is so often fought is indication of how much we intend for our love to beget life, how much we desire to see it show itself forth as children, as one flesh, which surely is the primary meaning of that imagery, one flesh. The life of the father and the life of the mother together in a child. So what an amazing picture this is. To the married, he says, be devoted to your wife and delight in what God has designed. But also, he has a message to the unmarried. it says, wait for marriage. Don't engage sexually unless and until you've entered into such a covenant relationship as the designer intended. Preserve the uniqueness, the beauty, the God-designed, God-honoring purpose of the sexual relationship. Preserve it. Honor it. Hold it in high regard. Esteem it and model it. And don't try to come into it through some side door just a taste of the pleasures it gives. Preserve it and protect it. My sons, if you're married, enter into it with your whole heart. If you're not, respect the work of God enough to exercise it only within the context that He's intended. That's what the Father wants the Son to know. That's the second thing. This instruction is on sexual purity more than on marital fidelity. It is intended for all. The third, that is, that it's intended for daughters also, not just for sons. We could take a few minutes on this as well, but we've been making this point from the beginning of Proverbs. This is cast as instruction to the father, to the son, but it's not just for the boys. It's for the girls as well. As one commentator put it, women have to be wary of the male equivalent to the female pressures being described here. And wow, is that a mouthful. The pressures are for both. So now is this passage itself, verses 18 through 20. As to this passage, the language is indeed vivid. Let your fountain be blessed, says verse 18. This blessing, most clearly and concretely, is likely children flowing from the fountain of the wife. It's language not at all unlike what you'll read in Song of Solomon. That we step back in public dialogue from articulating with utmost clarity, if you understand what I mean. This blessing is children, most concretely, flowing from the fountain of the wife. So the son should rejoice in her alone, this one with whom he, in loving covenantal relationship, begets life. He should be devoted to her. He should find his delight only in her. Verse 20, why would he ever go elsewhere for that? There's so much more going on here than just mere physical gratification. In fact, that's just a manifestation by God's amazing design of the depth of the love that's happening, that's being expressed between husband and wife. Why would he ever go elsewhere for that? Pursuing sexual pleasure for its own sake backfires as you do that. It starts working in reverse. And that's what leads us on to point two, the grievous outcome of not honoring this charge. When we begin pursuing sexual gratification for our own sake, it backfires. It starts working in reverse. The father warns his son about the grievous outcome of ignoring his charge here to sexual purity. And he does so by referring to a prototype that we all recognize, namely a forbidden woman. The father begins unmasking the dangers of chasing after this woman before he even emerges from his opening call, as we've noted. Where the lips of his son are his son's protection, meaning that his son is committed to speaking only the same wisdom that his father speaks on this subject. Her lips are her enticement. Saturated, dripping with smooth and sweet allure. Allure that turns bitter, though, and cuts deeply as it is embraced. Verse 4. This father had just called his son, if you recall from last week's passage, to ponder the path of his feet, verse 26 of chapter 5, and to keep his gaze straight before him, verse 25. But this woman, this forbidden woman, does just the opposite. Look at verse 6. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she doesn't know it. She's one of those. She's one of those from whom the Father is calling his Son to steer clear. So just as lesson 6 said, choose the right path, the one that gets lighter as you walk it, not the one that gets darker. And lesson 7 says, now that you're on that path, keep your eyes fixed, ponder the path of your feet. Lesson 8 is now giving a word of very specific and vivid instruction on one of the things that is most inclined to send your eyes to the right or to the left and send your feet following your eyes. This woman does not do the thing that the Father just charged his Son to do. In fact, verse 5, her feet go down to death, and so will his if he walks with her. To death and worse. So you might ask, what could be worse than death? I would say disgrace along the way. Walking a pathway that is increasingly laden with disgrace and then dying. We can make that point from a number of passages of Scripture. So as you move down the path to Sheol, verse 5, it's like you're losing your heart and soul as a man. That's what the Father wants his Son to understand. Associating with a forbidden woman, in the language of one of the commentators, dissipates irrevocably the powers a man has been given to invest. Robs him of his manhood. The very time he thinks it's an expression of his manhood, it's actually emasculating him. You forfeit your honor, verse 9. You forfeit your strength, verse 10. These two likely talking about the vigor of your youth, even the sexual vigor of your youth, and what that is supposed to and is intended to produce in family relationship. But also referring to your earnings that you would normally produce, and those of your children that you would normally bear. The income of your family, it undercuts that. Well, we could take a long time with verses 9 and 10. There's a lot written on these verses to understand all of the imagery that's here. But bottom line, to quote another, this passage uses general language to make the point that adultery leads to personal degeneration and financial depletion. That's a summary of what we're hearing in this instruction from the Father to the Son. This passage uses general language to make the point that adultery leads to personal degeneration and financial depletion. Perhaps this woman is a mistress or a prostitute even. And the one responsible for her demands money for her services, depletion. Or perhaps she's married and her husband pursues you in court. In any case, you're caught up in a bad crowd going the wrong direction in this pursuit of a forbidden woman, and it will surely cost you dearly. The Father wants the Son to understand the cost of pursuing personal gratification in this area. So all your energy and your benefit will only go to strangers, verse 10. You've depleted your wealth, you've eroded your reputation, you've shattered your family, you've exhausted your body. That's where verse 11 goes. Perhaps with disease in verse 11, perhaps just with addictive abuse, but whatever, you've sinned against your body, 1 Corinthians 6. And your body is showing the scars of that. But whether it's disease or just the fruit, the bad fruit of pursuing addictive behavior, this activity has you groaning at the gates of hell as your flesh and body are consumed. Verse 11, that's pretty clear language, isn't it? It has you confessing deep regret and potential public disgrace. Look at verse 12 and 13. You say, "How I hated discipline." My friends, this is regret. You do not want to arrive at the end of your life with your body depleted and being consumed by the sinful pursuits that you used it to gain. And then you're left there in that state, lamenting how I hated discipline and how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. I am at the brink of being cut off from the family of God that I truly love, because I cannot say no to my desires. It's an ugly picture that develops when we throw wisdom to the wind and begin living for the gratification of self more than the glory of God. It turns in on itself. It's a grievous outcome. In the words of another commentator, the man who indulges himself will pay the price 100 times over. That's not an exegesis of the text. That's just understanding the weight of the text. But, point three, that can all be avoided. That can all be avoided. The outcome can be delightful, even with regard to the exercise of sexual engagement. The outcome can be delightful if we will hear the charge of this father and honor it. And here is where the imagery of marriage, according to God's design, then, is spotlighted. Spotlighted for all the listeners. This description in verses 18 through 20 can be the experience of this son once he's married, if he will devote himself exclusively to his wife. This description, with all of its glowing imagery, can actually be his as he is devoted exclusively to his wife. And if he's unmarried, this description provides him with both a reason and a motivation to wait for marriage before entering into sexual expression. It gives everybody exactly what they need in order to honor the designer's intent and experience the fullness of how it's supposed to work. There is an irony in sexual involvement, an undeniable one. It is reliably pleasurable physically, regardless of whether you're married. But that's where the irony begins. It is reliably pleasurable, regardless of whether you're married. But if you're unmarried and engage in it, you just can't fight off the negative feeling, the guilt, that you've given away something you can't measure. Something well more than you should have given. Something of yourself is lost. Maybe gone. Even if you can't exactly name what it was. But it's an undeniable loss. It's a familiar loss. Whatever it is that you lost, it's surely too special just to spread around to anyone, to scatter it abroad, verse 16. You may not know quite why, but you just can't fight off that feeling. So you just adopt it. You adopt the irony. You absorb the implications of this great reversal into your own experience, and you begin looking for language to communicate it. You deny the self-condemnation that you feel, and you just fold in this contradiction to your understanding of what you're doing. And you live with the pain and confusion that brings. That's how it works. That's the only way that it works. We feel that even in this post-Christian, post-gospel age, we still feel like giving away ourselves in sexual involvement means something more than we understand. We keep telling ourselves it's not a negative, it's not a negative, it's not eroding my sense of worth, it's not eroding my sense of identity, it's not filling me with guilt. But it is. And the strangeness of the language that we select to try to communicate what we believe should be true in the face of what we are actually experiencing is actually amazing. In a movie I saw some years ago, two young ladies were talking about their weekend, which for one of them had been filled for the first time with sexual engagement at the encouragement of this friend. So on Monday morning at work, her friend asked, "So how was it?" And the friend answered, "It was great. We dragged ourselves home in shame." Let that sink in for a moment. It was great. We dragged ourselves home in shame. It captures the irony. It captures the struggle. We cannot fight it off, so we just have to be forced into the place of embracing a contradiction in order to account for our experience but retain our freedom. Doesn't that sound like a great weekend to you? Dragged yourself home in shame. There are similar metaphors for all sorts of self-indulgence. But boy, there's one that's hard to fight off. Just listen to the metaphors, though, that describe extramarital sexual involvements. Just listen. Listen for yourself. See if you don't hear similar ones to the ones I just described. As enlightened Americans, we feel like we should be entitled to sexual freedom. But as we try to describe it, so often words fail unless they're as stark as the one that this young lady confessed in that movie script. Not to mention the fact that the common accusation still today of someone who hooks up with someone else while they're still in relationship with me, what's the language? "You cheated on me." We understand this. This isn't hard to get. It's not hard to understand. Just hard to process. We do not want to rein in the desires of our heart. We want to fulfill them. And we will do so if it means our own destruction. And we will lie to ourselves the whole way and yet still say it was great. How pitifully inhuman is that? But my friends, this is the positive part of the message, right? That's the point we're on right now. And I go here because the text goes here. Interwoven with the positive is still some of the negative. The point is, all this can be bypassed. It can be bypassed just by hearing this Father's instruction, by hearing the Word of God, by hearing the designer's intent. It can be hard to imagine that if you're married, you are happiest engaging sexually with just one person for your whole life. But that's true. That's how it works. And it can be even harder to imagine that if you're unmarried, you're happiest waiting for marriage before you engage sexually. Even if it turns out that you never marry, it can be really hard to imagine that, but that's the truth. That's the designer's intent. That's how God has designed this relationship to work. It works as an illustration of covenant relationship that is an essential expression of our humanity, but not a need of humanity. We can meet God in His Word and hear and understand the instruction of this Father. And when we do, the joyful fulfillment that He's talking about with His Son here becomes ours, whether we're among those sons that were unmarried at the point where we hear it or among those that were married. And it has instruction for both. And that's the lesson this Father is teaching His Son. That the very same pleasure that so thrills His Son, that has Him stumbling drunk with love for His lifelong bride, turns in on itself and brings almost indescribable pain and heartache to the one who wants to drink his fill of it outside of biblically defined marriage, outside of the designer's intent. In fact, it will eventually bring him final destruction. That's where this text goes. The same powerful word that's translated here in verses 19 and 20 as intoxicated, describing the son's love for his wife, is used again as lesson 8 closes. In our ESVs, it's the last word of the text. The one who still wants to engage with a forbidden woman, even after hearing this instruction, verse 23, dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. There's the words, led astray. Same word is translated intoxicated. He stumbles, he's lost, he perishes, we might say. As Paul and several other New Testament writers put it, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not because God despises sexual gratification and beats back with a whip anyone who's participated. It's because that's one of the places where we display most clearly whether we are willing to receive the authority of the King we've been worshiping this day on Christ the King Sunday, and let Him be King and let Him tell us how this human life is supposed to work, or whether we demand the ability, the right, to do it the way we want. It's one of the clearest places where the kingship of Christ is recognized and honored. So, my friends, each and every one of us needs to hear this lesson 8 from the Father to the Son. Our children need to hear it. Our world needs to hear it. And we should pray that we'll be able to hear it and honor it and pass it along to everyone we know. That's where we started. That's where we finished. We need to remember the call of lesson 7 that stands in such contrast to the ways of the forbidden woman. We need to ponder the path of our feet. We need to let our eyes look straight, directly forward. We need to keep our heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life, chapter 5, verse 23. Which means everything we do flows from our heart. We need to guard our heart with all vigilance in this area. That brings Jesus' words to mind, doesn't it, from the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. His heart is already headed that direction, and pretty soon it will redirect his eyes and then redirect his steps. That's how it works. Why is it so important for the Father to instruct the Son? My son, don't look to the right or to the left, and don't let your feet go there either. Pain and suffering await you there in the darkness. We need to recognize that honoring lesson 8 is rooted in hearing lesson 7. The only way to keep your way from the forbidden woman, as we read here in verse 8, chapter 5, is to address your attraction to her while it is still contained in your heart and hasn't yet begun to redirect your eyes and your feet. Ultimately, we need to recognize that the only way to hear and honor lesson 8 and pass it along successfully is to hear and honor the Father of us all, whose wisdom this Father is teaching his sons. And the only way to do that is to embrace by faith this greater Father's greatest Son, who kept his Father's instruction with absolute and undiluted perfection, then laid down his life not just to cover, but to cleanse the sins of all who receive him by faith. That, my friends, is what we need. We need our heart to be guarded such that by the very grace of God it can be redirected in the way that it was designed to go. And that happens as we embrace Christ, as we receive the one who perfectly modeled what it looked like to live in the wisdom of the Father. We retell the gospel every Sunday morning as we gather here for corporate worship. We are called into the presence of a holy God, and through our worship of him are reminded of our sins, and we confess our sins together. And I hope your heart just rises each time we stand to receive the good news that sins are covered, sins are cleansed through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very word of God is being proclaimed to us from the pages of Scripture as a reminder that we have indeed been rescued from the path of darkness and placed on the path of light. We've been taken from the broad way that leads to destruction and been placed on the narrow way that leads to life. It's a manifestation of his grace. It's an amazing thing. And as we affirm yet again that our sins are indeed covered, so that we're equipped to pass that message along to one another whenever we falter, when we're reminded of that Sunday by Sunday, we're being enculturated so that during the week, as it happens again, we can be reminded of the very words of God. We can be reminded from Revelation 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered." You happy about that? He has ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation by his shed blood. He has done the work that our hearts might be realigned, and that the instruction of passages like Proverbs 5 can take root in our hearts and show in our lives. That the very word of God can keep our eyes straight ahead and our feet on the path. We retell this story week by week so that it will take root in our hearts. So my friends, let's now prepare our hearts for communion, to remember the glorious sacrifice of the one who has reconciled us to God and written the law of God upon our hearts, that there is any chance to obey it, and the one who grants us faith and then strengthens that faith to walk according to this path, and not just to walk it with gritted teeth, but to walk it with a heart that swells in loving devotion to the God who so loves that he redeems. Would you take a moment to prepare your heart for that? And as you do, those who are going to serve communion, please join me at the front as well as the musicians to the platform.